can we turn to God's Word, to the chapter that we read together. And the verse that is particularly on my mind is the 13th verse, Romans 15, verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. What a wonderful desire, what a wonderful prayer this is that the Apostle Paul has. How wonderful to know what he is experiencing and speaking of here, that we might be filled with joy and peace in believing. He builds to this particular thought as he goes through the chapter, and he's calling our attention in the context to various truths and exhortations, and I just want to very briefly mention those. We see in the first three verses he's calling us to consideration, really, to being considerate to others. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbour for his good to edification. As believers, the Word of God, I believe, teaches us that although we have the faith, the Word of God has laid down for us the truth, and we have to test everything by Scripture. What does God's Word say about this? But there are certain things where things of secondary importance, where we are to be tolerant in our understanding and in our attitude one to another. Perhaps one of the best examples I could use would be on the subject of baptism. I'm a confirmed Baptist. I was brought up in a Baptist church, and certainly the Lord has convinced me of that. And so I was a Baptist pastor for a good number of years. But I also have many dear brothers and sisters in Christ who do not see eye to eye with me concerning the subject of baptism. I have many good friends that are Presbyterians, and I don't fall out with them. I don't argue with them about these things. They know where I stand, I know where they stand, and we respect one another. And I'm sure that it's over things like that. That's just a simple illustration. There are many other things. Some of you would have remembered old Mr. Dells from Crover, Stanley Dells. He was a good friend of mine years ago. And he would often say at a committee meeting where there was some disagreement, he would say, "We have to learn to disagree agreeably." And if only Christians could remember that. We have to learn to disagree agreeably. We're called to unity, not uniformity. And so we have to bear with one another. And that is what Paul is saying to us here. We must be very understanding of another one's point of view. When it comes to the cardinal truths of the faith, that's a different matter. We must stand squarely on the Word of God. But when it comes to slight differences of interpretation, such as the subject of baptism, then we must be tolerant and understanding of one another. And that is what Paul is saying here. He's calling us to consideration, to be considerate of one another. And then he speaks in the next few verses to us of consolation in the Scripture. Because they're all for our learning. Verse 4, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." He's exhorting us to take note of the scriptures and to realize that they are there for our consolation, that the Lord would strengthen our faith, that he would have us to learn from the word of God. And there are some lovely examples of that. If you just think of Abraham having to go up to Mount Moriah, and he's been told by God that he's to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice. And I don't need to go into the details, you know them well. But what are we to learn from that? Well, we're to learn a number of things. We're to learn the matter of obedience, that we must obey God. But we are to learn the doctrine of substitution. Abraham saw my day, the Lord Jesus Christ saw. He saw it and was glad. And what did he see in that he was expected to attend to? And he saw the ram in the thicket caught by its horns, which he offered in place of his son. He saw the doctrine of substitution. All of these things are there for our learning. And then I think Paul exhorts us to consecration. He says from verse 5, "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God." We're to be consecrated to following the Lord and following his word and living according to its teaching. And as we do so, as we love the word, as we love the Lord Jesus Christ, then that will enable us to receive one another as brothers and sisters in Christ and to respect one another. Arthur Tozer used to say, you can have a church of 100 people, and if they're all looking at one another, you've got disunity. But if you've got a church of 100 people and they're all looking to Christ, then you'll have unity. And really, that is what Paul, I believe, is exhorting us to consider here. We are to be those that are looking to Christ and taking care not to push our little point constantly, trying to persuade everybody else of the way I think. We must be understanding of one another, and we must be consecrated to follow God's word and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ with one heart and one mind to glorify the Lord. And then in the next few verses, he gives us confirmation with regard to the scriptures and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. And he's speaking here of the fact that Christ's ministry took up what the fathers had said, the promises that are given in Holy Scripture. And the Lord Jesus Christ confirms in his ministry. I think, for example, of the lovely promises that Mary refers to in what we call the Magnificat in Luke 1. Those verses there, verse 50, 51 onwards, she speaks of the promises that were given to the fathers and how they are now being fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the verses following here, Paul speaks of the ministry to the Gentiles and how that Christ's ministry was to and for the Gentiles, and they are exhorted to sing praises to the Lord. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. And so here we have these exhortations, these confirmations that the word of God and the promises of Holy Scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ confirmed them, spoke of them, and calls his people to be those who love him and love the gospel, and addressing especially the Gentile nations, he calls us to rejoice in all that he has done. And then, and I've only just very briefly touched on those things because there isn't time to do otherwise. In verse 13, he now speaks to us of the God of hope. Now, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. It is a lovely title that he gives to the Lord, the God of hope. Where can we find hope in these days? People will try and encourage you to look this way and that way to find hope. But there is no hope, only in the Lord and in his word. We know from his word that our God is the God who has the world in his hand. He is the one who is in control of all things. He is working to a plan and to a purpose. We see this confirmed again and again in Scripture, Revelation 4, where John saw him seated upon the throne, and how we see that he is in control and that he will not turn from his purpose. What God has planned, he will do. James reminds us that he is the God with whom there is no shadow cast by turning. If you have a flat sheet of paper or wood or metal and you hold it in line with the sun, it doesn't cast a shadow. But if you turn it just a little, it begins to cast a shadow. And the more you turn it, the greater the shadow will be. And James tells us that our God is not like that. He doesn't turn from his purposes. His will shall be done in earth as it is in heaven. God is working out his own plan. And that plan will be fulfilled. It will be completed. And then the end will come. Therefore, he is indeed the God of hope. So many things in the world in these days, there seems to be no real plan, no real purpose. Things just seem to go on aimlessly. And when you think about it, what a mess the world is in these days. And really it is only in God's word and in what his word says, it is only in God himself that we can find true stability, true permanency. And because he is working his purposes out as the days and the years pass. And the word of God also tells us that the hearts of men are in his hands. The hearts of all men are in his hands, and God will move them and deal with them according to his will. He will harden the heart of a Pharaoh to fulfill his purposes. But on the other hand, he will also deal with a wicked Manasseh. Was there ever a more wicked person than Manasseh? And yet when God took him away, or caused him to be taken away into captivity, there he was brought down before the Lord in humility and in repentance. And he sought the Lord and cried to the Lord for mercy, and the Lord heard him. Our God is sovereign, and he is able to do what he will, and he works according to his purposes. Therefore, he is the God of hope. We can be certain about what he says. We can be certain about what he does and what he is doing, that all he has said will be brought to pass. And as God has spoken to this world, he has sent to this world the good news of the gospel. And what amazingly good news the gospel is, that poor sinners, and we're all sinners by nature, we've all sinned against God, we've all broken his laws, and there is no good in any of us, of ourselves. And as we are born into this world, and as we live as sinners, there is no hope for us. We must be lost for all eternity, apart from God's grace. But God, in the good news of the gospel, has told us of his plan of salvation. He has told us how that by his grace he will come into the life of a sinner like Manasseh and turn that life around. Like Saul of Tarsus, what a wicked man he was, how he went about murdering Christians and trying to get rid of any memory of Jesus of Nazareth. He wanted to obliterate any memory of Jesus of Nazareth, believing him to be an imposter, and he went to great lengths to try and achieve that. But God intervened. God met with him on the Damascus Road, and Saul of Tarsus became a changed man. And this is the gospel. God enters the lives of people and he turns them around. He gave himself in the person of his Son to die for sin upon the cross. And he promises forgiveness to all who repent of their sin and who seek salvation through Jesus Christ. He promises not only forgiveness, but he promises to them his abiding presence, that he will be with them, that he will keep them, that he will watch over them, and that he will bring them at last to heaven if they turn from their sin, repent of their sin, and seek the Saviour. So although man by nature is so wicked, so sinful, and we can see that on every hand, God, because he is God, is able to turn things around. He's able to lay hold of the worst of sinners and make them to be a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a blessing that is. That is why he is the God of hope. And having met with sinners like you and me and turned our lives around and made us true followers of the Lord Jesus, as I've said, he's promised his abiding presence. He will be with us, leading us onward through life, and leading us on to a home that he's prepared in glory for all who love him. Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ say, I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. That's the promise. That is the anticipation of everyone who loves the Saviour, who trusts in Jesus Christ, that they are being led along through life to be brought at last to that heavenly kingdom, that home in heaven which Christ has gone to prepare for them. Oh, our God is the God of hope, the God of hope. And because of all of the certainties that he's told us in his word, some of which I've mentioned that I've gone over quickly, because of all the certainties, then he is the God of hope. And the hope, of course, that's referred to here is a certain hope. It's that hope that is the anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and that enters into that which is within the veil. And what is within the veil? Christ and his precious blood, his work of salvation, is what is within the veil. And that is where the certainty of our salvation lies, and it is an anchor of the soul, this hope. I remember just in thinking about this and comparing it with other things that we might know. I remember talking to one young person who had been converted from Islam, and I asked her, was there any comfort in Islam? And her reply was, no, there was not, because there was no certainty. Nothing was certain. And I believe that that is the case, that they can be certain of nothing. And she just rejoiced in the fact that in the Christian gospel there is certainty. What God has said will be fulfilled. It is possible to know God. It is possible to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to know the certainty of our salvation as we trust in him. There is no hope then, my friends, apart from our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul desires that this God of hope would fill us with joy and peace in believing. The joy of sins forgiven. The peace of knowing that he is our God, that we're in his hands, that he's leading us forward day by day, week by week, year by year, and that he's leading us on. We're exhorted to run the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. And as we do that, looking unto him, then God is leading us on. And he will lead us on until at last he brings his people safe home to glory. And so we are to know the joy and peace of the forgiveness of our sins. We are to know that peace of realizing that we are in his hand, that we are sheltered beneath his love and tender care, that even in times of trouble, for example, he speaks to us in the prophet Isaiah that when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the fire, that fire will not burn us, because the Lord is with us. When we come into times of trial and trouble, the Lord doesn't put us in on one side and say, well, I'll meet you on the other side. He says, I will be with you. And he is with us through our times of trouble and trial. And therefore, we have the peace of knowing that. Or if we trust in him, we may know that peace that he is with us. His love and tender care. And he also tells us that the troubles and trials that come into our lives, they are necessary. They are an evidence that we are a child of God. What son is he whom the Father does not punish, does not deal with, does not correct? It is a token of the fact that we are a son or a daughter of God, the fact that we know his correcting hand in our life. And so these troubles and trials have to come that we might be corrected, that we might be chastised, but they're also that our faith might be tested. Peter tells us that the trial of our faith is more precious than gold, that as faith is tried and our faith stands the test, the trial, then it is indeed a precious faith. It is a precious trial. And so we are to know, or Paul speaks to us here, of knowing the joy of the sins forgiven, the peace that God is with us and that he's leading us on, and the hope and the blessing of being useful to the Lord as we seek to live our life for him, and then the blessedness at last of heaven. Oh, the wonder of heaven. It's something which we perhaps don't think about as much as we ought to, that at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore, to be forever with him. What a blessing that will be. Now, how are these things to be known? How is this joy and peace to be known? We're told here very simply, it is in believing. It is in believing. It is to be known by faith, believing God's word. God has said it, therefore I believe it. God has said it, therefore it is the truth. And we can rely upon it, we can count upon it, we can rest upon it in believing. To put it in a very simple way, which I once heard, it is to pillow our head on the promises of God. Believing God's word, trusting his word, it is to pillow our head upon the promises of God. And what a wonderful thought that is. If you're very tired when you go to bed at night and you can hardly wait to get in bed and you can lay your head on the pillow, that's a blessing. And then if sleep comes, well, that's an even greater blessing. But you know what I mean about pillowing your head upon the promises of God. That is how this joy and peace is to be known. It is in believing. By trusting in him, the God of all grace, by trusting in his word. It doesn't mean special experiences and things of an exceptional nature. It means simply trusting in the precious promises, the revealed truth of God's word. And how slow we are to do that sometimes. How slow we are to do that. I think of just one illustration from the scriptures, because we don't have too much time. But I think of the occasion when on the day of the resurrection, Cleopas and his friend, we're not sure who it was, were making their way from Jerusalem back to their home at Emmaus. And you will know that they were so heavy-hearted. The impression one gets as you read the passage is that they hardly knew how to put one foot in front of the other. They felt so sad. And you probably have felt a little bit like that at some time in your life. So sad that you hardly know how to go on. Well, that's how they felt. And then this stranger appeared and engaged them in conversation. They probably weren't very interested in talking initially, but they responded to his question. They answered his question. And then this stranger started to refer to scriptures that they knew from the law, the prophets, and so on. This stranger was beginning to show them that all that had happened was according to the word of God and the purposes of God. Things which they had read, things which to a certain extent they knew, but they hadn't believed it. They'd never fully understood these things. And of course, they didn't realize that the stranger that was talking to them was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so eventually, they testified, didn't they, that as he spoke to them, it had such an effect upon them that their hearts burned within them. And when they reached Emmaus, they didn't want to be separated from this stranger. He had made known to them such wonderful things that they constrained him to abide with them. Now, what had happened? It was because they were now believing. Things which they knew they had heard before, but now they were believing. And as they believed these things, joy and peace filled their hearts. And he went in, and you remember that they sat down to a meal together. And the Lord took the bread and he began to break it. And I believe that they would have seen the print of the nails in his hands. And they knew who it was. And what joy there was in their hearts. And it made such had such an effect on them, made such a change in them, that whereas they'd been so tired when they left Jerusalem, they could hardly walk. Now they say, oh, we must go back. And so they left immediately to return to Jerusalem to tell the other disciples that they had seen the risen Christ. And it was all because their faith had been revived and they were believing what God said in his word. And my friends, so it is with us. All too often, we're like Cleopas and his friend. We doubt. We don't trust. We don't remember even to look to the word of God sometimes. And we try to struggle on. But we are exhorted to be believing. We must believe the promises of God's word. We must take them at face value because it is God's word. It is God speaking to us. And when God says something, he means it. And therefore, we must believe it. It's a little bit like the prodigal son. You know what happened to him? He said, well, the best thing I can do is to go back to my father and repent. Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. And what did the father say to him? He was willing to forgive him. Bring forth the best robe and put it on him. And he was received into the father's house again, completely forgiven, recognized for who he was. And what a blessing that was. And my friends, if only we would believe God's word. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. You may say to me, well, we need God to strengthen our faith. That's true. But we must remember that faith is given to us to use. God has given us his word. He's told us in his word these wonderful things. He's told us that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like you and me. And he means it. And my friends, we must believe it. And we must rest on these glorious promises. And as we do, we shall know this joy and peace in believing, because our God is the God of hope. He's the God who has a complete plan, and that plan is being worked out and will be absolutely fulfilled. And Jesus Christ is at the center of that plan and has done all that is necessary for us to be forgiven and to be made right with God. And God has promised to do for us all that we need. Therefore, we must believe in him that we may know this joy and peace in believing. Well, just a few thoughts from that passage. I hope that God will help you to meditate upon them, think them over, and may God make them a blessing to your soul. But we will turn to our closing hymn.